Good morning, and we welcome each and every one of you to Railway Street Meeting House today for this service of worship on this particularly sad occasion in the life of our nation. We welcome all who are present here in our meeting house, and if anyone is a visitor with us in Railway Street, we bid you a special welcome. We're really pleased that you've come to share with us today. We also welcome those watching at home on the live stream, and we welcome those who are listening via our telephone line service. And today we come together to remember before God Her late Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, to give thanks for her life and to comfort one another in our sadness and sorrow. The psalmist says, God is our refuge and strength, our ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Be still and know that I am God. Let's just take a moment to be still, to dwell on that truth. Be still and know that I am God and that God is present with us here today. Today we gather with sad and heavy hearts, for we have lost a faithful servant and a much loved and respected monarch who has ruled over us for more than 70 years. Most of us here today do not remember a time when Elizabeth II was not. Her death on Thursday afternoon, though of course inevitable at some point, was still a shock for us all. I'm sure all of us would say that we would have chosen for her to have been given the health and strength to reign over us for some years to come. Her passing has removed one of the very few comforting constants that we have lived with for so long. It causes us sadness and sorrow. And as a nation, we have now entered into a time. Let me share with you the words that our Clerk of Session, Stephen Johnson, sent out to the members of Kirk Session on Thursday evening. I could not improve upon what Stephen had written. Some of you will have seen this on our church's Facebook page. At this time of national sadness, we come to give thanks for the long life and faithful service of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. Her dedication and devotion to our country over her long reign were exemplary. She was a constant in most of our lives, and her death leaves a void not just at a national level, but for many of us as individuals. Stephen says, I had the privilege of meeting her a couple of times and was struck by her grace and humility, but also by her commitment to her duty. Most of all, we give thanks for the Queen's personal Christian faith. Her relationship with her Lord Jesus was one that she spoke of regularly and clearly guided her throughout her life's journey. She now rests in God's nearer presence as He has taken her home. Let us remember those who will miss her most, especially our new King Charles III and the members of the royal family. That God will be their strength and stay in these days of bereavement and readjustment. May they too find faith in the Lord Jesus. May God indeed save the King. As a congregation, we want to take a few moments to stand and to pay our respects, to engage in silent reflection and prayer. And as we do that, let us ask ourselves what stands out in our memory about the Queen. What will we always remember about her? What did we learn from her about what it meant to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? I invite you to stand for that time of silence, and then I'll lead us in prayer as we give thanks for her life, as we commit her family to the compassion and comfort of Almighty God, and as we pray for our new King. Please be seated. Let's come before Almighty God together in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this day, thanking you for the truth of those words that we were singing. That you have been our help in ages past. That you are our hope for years to come, whether as a nation or whether as individuals. and particularly, Lord, as a gathering of your people this day. We thank you that we can always trust and rely on you because you alone are faithful and unchanging. We praise you for the message of hope that your gospel gives us, for the love that you have lavished on us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that we know that nothing, not even death, can separate us from that love. Eternal God, we praise you today for all that you have given us in and through the life of your servant, Queen Elizabeth. We give you our thanks for her love of family, for her gift of friendship, for her devotion to this nation and the nations of the Commonwealth, for a life lived in service to her people and in obedience to the God that she served. We give thanks for her grace, dignity, and courtesy, for her generosity and her love of life. We thank you for the courage and the leadership that she showed in testing time. Above all, we give you thanks for her clear faith in Jesus Christ and the witness she bore to it in word and deed. Accept our thanks and praise, we ask, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father of all mercies and God of all consolation, you pursue us with untiring love and dispel the shadow of death with the bright dawn of life. Give courage to the royal family in their loss and sorrow. Be their refuge and strength, O Lord. Reassure them of your continuing love and lift them from the depths of grief into the peace and light of your presence. We praise you that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, by dying has destroyed our death and by rising has restored our life. We thank you that your Holy Spirit, our Comforter, speaks for us in groans too deep for words. Come alongside your people. Remind us of your eternal presence and give us your comfort and strength. Lord God, you provide for your people by your power. You rule over them in love. Grant to your servant, our King Charles III, the spirit of wisdom and discernment. We pray humbly that he, like his mother, would be devoted to you with his whole heart. May he wisely govern, that during his reign we may live in safety and in peace, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hear us finally, Father, as we unite in the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Folks, we're going to join together and to pray as God once again. At a time such as this in our lives and in our nation, one of the most important things we need to do is to remind ourselves of who our God is, that God who is with us. And so we do that as we sing together, Behold our God, and then be still for the presence of the Lord. Friends, as I've said, these are days the likes of which very, very few of us have ever lived through before. There are times, many times, as a student of history, I know this, when an event is not recognized to be historically significant until many years later as people look back. But every once in a while you become aware that you're actually living through a truly historic moment. And we are very conscious of that with the death of Queen Elizabeth II and the proclamation of our new King Charles III. We're also conscious that this momentous change in our nation is taking place at a time of great turmoil and trouble in our world. It seemed to me for some time that the Queen, humanly speaking, has been the glue that has held this United Kingdom together as a United Kingdom. And so we find ourselves looking forward now into an unknown future. We don't know what lies ahead. And that's always the way with the future. But as people of faith, we come humbly today to the God who does know the future. The one to whom, as Daniel has told us, wisdom and power belong. The one who changes times and seasons. The one who sets up rulers and removes them. And so as we return to the book of Daniel today, I believe we also find a message that has important lessons for us to hear and embrace in our current circumstances. So do open your Bibles, folks. Do follow along with me as we look at Daniel chapter 10. Folks, the first thing I want us to hopefully see in this passage this morning is this: faithfulness may be more difficult than we suppose. Faithfulness may be more difficult than we suppose. These final three chapters of Daniel contain one last vision about what the future held for God's people. But the context of this final vision is given in verse 1, and this is important. Look at when this happened. Verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Now this tells us that this vision, like the ones that have preceded it, it didn't arise in a vacuum. The time and the context in which these visions are given is important. See, let me remind you, in the first year of his rule, Cyrus had decreed that any Jewish exiles who wished to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple there could do so. The time of enforced exile in Babylon was over. And Daniel had eagerly been looking forward to this day, as we've seen, having previously understood from the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah that this time was approaching. Many Jews returned home. Sadly, Daniel, now in his 80s, was not among them. He remained as an official in the Persian king's court. By the time of the third year of Cyrus, things were not going well for those who had returned to Jerusalem. They had returned with great joy and euphoria. They began the task of rebuilding God's temple with great enthusiasm. They got as far as rebuilding and rededicating a new altar. But we learn that the Samaritans who lived nearby opposed their plans and did everything possible to make their lives difficult. We read in Ezra chapter 4 that the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. And so the work ground to a halt. And that pause in the rebuilding would continue for more than 15 years until the time of Haggai and Zechariah. You remember, we looked at the book of Haggai a while back. And so we understand that the third year of Cyrus was then a time of discouragement for God's people in Judah and those who were still in Babylon. The great excitement that surrounded the initial return was gone, and the challenge of maintaining faithfulness over the long haul in the midst of great opposition was now evident. Daniel was discouraged and perplexed. He could not understand why his people were struggling so. Then he received a troubling vision. And so he entered into a time of partial fasting and a time of mourning as he set his mind once again, as he had done so many times before, on gaining understanding from God, of seeking to understand why what was happening was happening. That's what he tells us in verse 2. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. Friends, Daniel was once again learning the painful lesson that faithfulness to God is often more difficult than we suppose. There was no easy path for God's people to follow. The life of the Jews back home in Jerusalem was far from a picnic. Life was hard. And it's a reminder to us once again, as we've seen before in this book, that affliction, that troubles, is so very often the true identifying mark of God's people. Once again, they were facing trouble. Friends, Daniel 10 reminds us that life is hard. Life is hard. That is a lesson that we are slowly learning in what until recent times was the comfortable Western world. Most of us have grown up and been conditioned in the West to expect a good life. A life with an ever-growing standard of living where hardship and conflict are things that happen in other parts of the world. That means we've been largely unprepared for when things go wrong. And so when they do, when things do get hard, we start complaining about how life is unfair and how this shouldn't be happening to us. Life shouldn't be this hard, we say. Life shouldn't be this hard. Friends, where does that idea come from? Who says that life shouldn't be hard? All too often our problem is that we have a false expectation about what life should be like. Daniel 10 reminds us that life is hard and is seeking to help us understand why life is hard. Faithfulness is sometimes more difficult than we suppose. I think our queen understood that, didn't she? Many good times over those 70 years, but many times when circumstances and life was hard for her personally. We know all about her annus horribilis, her horrible year. She learned that faithfulness is often more difficult than we suppose. Daniel, many hundreds of miles away from his people in Jerusalem, suffered in solidarity with them. He fasted, he mourned. And in that, there is a challenge to us. We remember that the church around the world is one family of God's people. We are one body. Paul tells us when one part suffers, we should all sorrow. When one part rejoices, we all celebrate. And today, we know that many parts of the body of Christ are suffering great hardship and persecution, way, way beyond anything that we are experiencing. Now, we won't learn that very often from the mainstream media, but we have access to this information from reliable sources. We know what is happening to our brothers and sisters in other lands. It's important to remember them and support them. Sometimes the needs of our world and sometimes the needs of the suffering church seem overwhelming. It's almost too much for us. So what about if we decided to break it down into more manageable portions? What if each of us perhaps picked a particular country that we would choose to focus on in prayer? Where God's people are finding that struggle to be faithful is, for them, very difficult. Maybe we could pick one of those countries in the world watch list we've been working our way down. Maybe, like Daniel, we could commit ourselves sometimes to forego certain comforts and things in our life in order to make that identification more real as we devote ourselves to pray for God's people in that country. Maybe that's something we could do. In a couple of weeks, I'll remind you that I've suggested you do that. In addition, when we focus on the hardship faced by others, what that often does is gives us a new perspective in terms of when we are tempted to grumble about the difficulties and struggles in our own situation. Daniel 10 reminds us that life is hard, that faithfulness may be more difficult than we suppose. But secondly, as a counterbalance to that, we want to see here, God is more awesome than we often recognize. God is more awesome than we often recognize. Often at times of trouble and discouragement, what God's people need is a fresh vision of God's power and majesty. And that's what Daniel received once again. Verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning. his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Who is this figure? Now, there's a great resemblance to the figure John describes in Revelation 1 and the figure Daniel describes here. Revelation 1 is clearly an image of the ascended Lord Jesus. And so is this something similar? Is this an appearance of the Son of God before his incarnation? I'm not sure. The fact that this figure is sent by someone else to strengthen Daniel, and the fact that his mission was delayed by the prince of Persia until he received help, seems to suggest to me this is not a direct appearance of God that we're seeing. Rather, it points us in a different direction, that what we're seeing here is the appearance of an angel. Angelic messengers themselves reflect the image and glory of God, and the appearance of angels, we know from our understanding of the Bible, was always a frightening experience for anyone who encountered them. To look upon an angel in some ways was similar to seeing God. This was an intimidating appearance, and it terrified Daniel. Look at what he says. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. The prophet could not stand on his feet before such an awesome vision of God's glory, but must inevitably fall on his face before him. Now, isn't that a very different understanding and response to God from the one we see in our culture today? And as far as our society believes in a God today, they believe in a mild-mannered deity that is kind and accepting of everyone, no matter who they are or how they live. We have a God in our society that we've made in our own image. A comfortable God who just turns out mirrors our values. A God who does not cause us fear or trembling or trouble. Rather, he's like a kindly Santa Claus. He gives us nice things. That's not the God that Daniel sees reflected in his vision. He is rather a God of glorious holiness that blazes with fire, whose presence is scarcely bearable, even by those like Daniel who have devoted their lives to serving him. And if we had such an appearance of God here in Railway Street this morning, we would have the same reaction. Often we need such reminders of God's power and glory, especially in hard times. And so often it's in hard times God grants that. Do you remember that vision that Isaiah had when he went into the temple? When did that happen? He tells us it was in the year that King Uzziah died. It was like our present situation, a time of national mourning and uncertainty as God's people look to the future. What we need is a powerful reminder at such times that God is still God and that he is on the ultimate throne. Now, when God makes his presence real, it is often initially more frightening sometimes in the difficult circumstances that we are maybe facing. But that's not God's final intent. God's purpose in revealing himself to Daniel in this glorious way was designed not to crush him, but to lift him up in his time of mourning and discouragement. His ultimate intention is not to terrify Daniel, but to encourage and strengthen him in the knowledge that the God who is with us is greater than all our trouble. God wants us to be realistic about our own weaknesses and the strain of the troubles we face, so that we will not trust in ourselves or depend on our own resources, but rather we will entrust ourselves to him, to his power. And so this divine messenger reaches out to Daniel. Verse 10, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. Then again, you'll see it in verse 18. Daniel says, I said to the one standing before me, I'm overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I feel very weak. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone and I can hardly breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, you who are highly esteemed. He said, peace, be strong now. Be strong. Such troubling times as those Daniel was living in and those in which we are living, when we often feel afraid and overwhelmed by all that is going on, As we look ahead maybe to the future with fear, we need a reminder that God is more awesome than we often recognize. And he is present with his people. And he says to us in times of fear, peace, be strong now. Faithfulness may be more difficult than we suppose. God is more awesome than we often recognize. Thirdly, I want you to see here, history is more complicated than we realize. History is more complicated than we realize. Because what we see here in chapter 10 is a glimpse of something that we cannot see with our eyes. Daniel is given a glimpse of another reality, an unseen reality. As in Daniel's day, as we look around, we can see no shortage of political intrigue. We can see no shortage of different alliances in the world and conflict between kingdoms as one kingdom rises and another kingdom falls. But Daniel reminds us there is actually much more going on than meets the eye. History is much more complicated than we realize. And this is not a perspective on history that I ever would have got at Queen's University. You see, Daniel learns that there is an unseen spiritual struggle that is raging all around. This prince of the Persian kingdom referred to in verse 13 is understood by most Reformed Bible scholars to be a spiritual being, not a human being, a spiritual being. A demonic power. Because we see he opposes the angel whom God has sent to Daniel. He holds him up for 21 days. And then in verse 20 we read, soon I will return to fight. The angel says, soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. This is speaking to us of spiritual warfare that is raging all around us, a spiritual conflict that is normally unseen by human eyes. The angel's words opened up a whole new outlook on the difficulties God's people were facing in trying to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. They were not simply facing human opposition and hostility, but the opposition and hostility on the part of powerful spiritual beings. That helps explain why the progress was so slow. This is a reflection of the reality that Paul pointed out to the Ephesians. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And Paul knew what he was talking about. In 1 Thessalonians, he writes of how he faced something very similar to what this angelic messenger experienced. He says this to the Thessalonians, we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, wanted to again and again, but Satan blocked our way. Satan blocked Paul's way to preach the gospel in Thessalonica. There are times, just times, when God's people get a glimpse of this normally unseen reality. We see it in 2 Kings 6. The king of Aram has sent his army to capture the prophet Elisha because the prophet Elisha keeps frustrating his plans to overcome the king of Israel. And so he sends his army to capture Elisha. And they come and they surround the city of Dothan where Elisha is during the night. And then we read this. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army of horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh no, my lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, opened his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When I was a teenager, I greatly enjoyed reading this novel. I don't know if anybody remembers that, This Present Darkness, by a Christian author called Frank Peretti. Now, if I was to read it now, I suspect I'd probably have all sorts of theological problems with it, but I wasn't so discerning maybe then. But it sought to portray a fictional account of the spiritual warfare as demons and angels interact and struggle for control of the citizens of a small American town called Ashton. Now, that was a fictional story, but the truth is there is a spiritual war going on that affects human kingdoms and especially God's people on earth. For ever since Satan was cast out of heaven, he and his angels have been fighting against God's people. And the clear implication is that earthly kingdoms are often under the influence of these forces of evil in the heavenly realms that are intent on hurting God's people. Now maybe you think, oh, come on. Think about this. Christians are the most persecuted people in the world today. Now, if you follow our mainstream media, you would be led to believe other groups are the most persecuted. But the reality is Christians are the most persecuted people in the world today. There is no logical reason why this should be the case. No logical reason. Christians are called by God to be good citizens of whatever nation they live in. They are called to pay their taxes. We are called to respect authority. We are called to seek the peace and the prosperity of whatever land or city we live in. And yet, despite this, Christians are the most persecuted people in the world. Friends, to me, that only makes sense if there is another evil, unseen influence which is encouraging and directing that persecution. Why do you think there has been in recent decades such a sustained attempt to destroy the Christian foundations of our nation? Do you think that's a coincidence? Of course it's not. That is further evidence of that spiritual struggle that is taking place that often works through human agents, and they are often unwilling and unwitting agents. Folks, those satanic forces opposed to the church continue to use the power and the institutions of this world in their struggle against God's people. And so time and time again, the church in many places is oppressed and led low and at times feels abandoned and alone, but it is not destroyed because God sustains it by his Holy Spirit and often through the strengthening ministry of his angels. Here in Daniel 10, we see God's angels fighting these demonic powers. Look at verse 13. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. This Michael is an archangel. He's also mentioned in Jude and Revelation. And you'll not be surprised. I love this guy. Michael means one who is like God. It was certainly true in his case, not so much in mine. Sorry to say. But this archangel is portrayed in Daniel as an angelic prince with special responsibility for protecting and fighting for God's people. Friends, conflicts on earth often reflect that unseen conflict in the heavens, and that will continue until the end when Jesus returns. And as we play a part in this conflict, and we're all involved in it if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we do not do so with despondency and despair, but with faith and with rejoicing. Why? Because we know that God sustains and protects his people. We know the church will survive and will endure. We know the decisive battle is already won. It was won 2,000 years ago there on the cross. Jesus won the victory over the evil one through his death on the cross and through his glorious resurrection. As a result, at the end of our earthly conflict, however fierce that may be, our glorious rest in heaven is firmly assured. Jesus is victorious. He's Lord of all. He's enthroned at his Father's right hand. He awaits the day when all his enemies will be made his footstool. See, the final outcome is not in doubt, though there are still many battles to be fought along the way. Faithfulness may be more difficult than we suppose. God is more awesome than we recognize. History is more complicated than we realize. Finally, prayer is more crucial than we often demonstrate. Prayer is more crucial than we often demonstrate. Note what this angelic messenger says. Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard and I have come in response to them. Now, Daniel had throughout his life, from his earliest days as a teenager, taken into exile in Babylon, until now as a man in his 80s, he had always understood just how crucial prayer was. That old chorus, Daniel was a man of prayer, didn't just apply to Daniel's encounter with the lions. It was one of the defining characteristics of his whole life, as it should be for us, and yet so often is not. The recognition of the spiritual war being raged all around us should drive us to prayer, folks. After Paul's instructions to put on the full armor of God, to take our stand against these spiritual forces of evil, to take our stand against the devil's schemes, Remember what Paul went on to say, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. The reality of that unseen spiritual conflict explains why it is so vital we pray. And part of that praying is praying for those in authority. Paul said to Timothy, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We need to do that. Our new king and our new prime minister, because we've got both in the space of 1 week, need our prayers. Need our prayers for wisdom in all the difficult decisions that they face. Above all, they need our prayers that God will save them, that they will come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, I'll say, folks, and I hope I'm wrong, but I say I do not see the same evidence of that sort of faith in our new king's life as I saw it in his mother's life. So we need to pray for him. And when we sing God Save the King, we should mean it. Prayer is more crucial than we often demonstrate. Folks, a number of elders and others who regularly gather for times of prayer in this congregation would suggest that we don't fully appreciate just how vital and powerful this ministry is. But let me tell you this, Satan, however, does understand just how powerful and effective the prayers of God's people are. As William Cowper said, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knee. Little wonder that he does all he can to make sure we don't do it. Isn't it strange that when there's an opportunity to gather for prayer, we can always find a reason why we can't attend that particular night? Is that a coincidence? Or is that further evidence of the reality of that spiritual struggle? Let me share what I shared with the elders and our staff during this week. One of the commentators, and Daniel Ian Duguid, says this, in contrast to Paul urging us to pray always with all kinds of prayers and requests, we tend instead to pray rarely with small kinds of requests. Our prayers are often limited by small imaginations and little faith. We don't pray for big things because we don't really believe in our hearts that God can or will do them. This is especially true during those difficult and discouraging times when life is hard and spiritual progress seems to be slow. We pray for small sinners to become Christians, but not for big sinners. We pray for victory over small sins in our lives while we leave those large ingrained sinful habits untouched. We pray for changes in our small corner of our state, but not in the country at large. He says, wake up your vision. This is the great and mighty God whom we serve. He causes kingdoms to rise and kingdoms to fall. He controls the detailed events of world history, as we shall see in Daniel 11. And this God chooses to work in response to the prayers of his people. Do you need further evidence of that? Let me share it with you. 6 months before her coronation, Princess Elizabeth asked the people of the United States and Commonwealth to pray that God may give me wisdom and strength to carry out the solemn promises I shall be making, and that I may faithfully serve him and you all the days of my life. Now, I doubt there's anyone else in our nation who has received more prayer over those last 70 years than our Queen. And it is very clear to us today, isn't it, that God answered those prayers? Or consider this. Boris Johnson announced his intention to resign on the 7th of July after an unprecedented wave of resignations from his government. 2 days before his resignation, the National Parliamentary Prayer Breakfast had taken place in Westminster. In explaining his own decision to resign, and this was a critical resignation, Health Secretary Sajid Javid referenced the National Parliamentary Prayer Breakfast. He said, I was listening to the Reverend Les Isaac talking about the importance of integrity in public life, he told the BBC Sunday morning show, and just focusing on that, I made up my mind. I went straight back to my office and I drafted a resignation letter and went to see the Prime Minister later in the day. London Institute of Contemporary Christianity describes this as the prayer meeting that made history. God chooses to work in response to the prayers of his people, friends. Herman Veldkamp says, Daniel's prayer succeeded in drawing angels from heaven to earth. The angels formed an invisible heavenly guard around the people of the Lord, with the result that the plans of the enemy failed. Prayer is more crucial than we in this congregation often demonstrate. Friends, time is gone. Daniel 10 contains important lessons for trying times. Faithfulness may be more difficult than we suppose. God is more awesome than we often recognize. History is more complicated than we realize. And prayer is more crucial than we often demonstrate. Let's pray. Lord, as we live in the midst of momentous times, we are conscious that Daniel also lived in similar days. During his 80 years, he had seen so much. He had received visions from yourself. He had seen evidence of your power at work in his own life and in his friends' lives time and time again. And so often that was in response to he and his friends' prayers to you. And so we thank you, Lord, that your word originally to Daniel and your people back then also has really important and relevant things to say to us today. May we be not merely listeners of that word this morning, but those who do what it says. Lord, life is hard. Faithfulness often is more difficult than we suppose. Our Queen knew that. Lord, you are more awesome than we often recognize. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that you're able to give us fresh pictures of yourself in difficult times to know that you're still king and you're on the throne. We thank you that our queen was very conscious of that you were her king, the one that ultimately she lived to serve. History is more complicated than we realize. Lord, open our though we can't see it with our eyes, open our minds to the reality of that spiritual conflict that has taken place in our world, all around us. Spiritual conflict, Lord, that is always waged against your church when your church is seeking to faithfully follow you and to proclaim the gospel. May we recognize that reality. And in response to that, may we realize is Daniel shows us that prayer is more crucial than we often demonstrate. May we respond, Lord, in these days in which we're living by bringing these things to you in prayer, seeking understanding as Daniel did, and seeing you move and work in response to his prayers. So again, Lord, we commit ourselves. We commit our church. We commit our land. We commit our nation. We commit our king and his government to you. In these tumultuous days, may your will be done. May your church be built. May your kingdom come. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At the time, it used to be that there were many hymns that spoke about the reality of that spiritual conflict. Such themes seem to have sadly fallen out of favor in much of our contemporary songs that are available today, with some notable exceptions, and one such is the one that we close our service with, a hymn of Keith Geddes, as we sing together, "O Church, Arise and Put Your Armor On." Just reminded myself, could I also remind the elders to wait behind for a few moments down in these front pews, folks. Let's say the words of the grace together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.